Welcome to the recording of the 2022 Northwest Expositor Seminar featuring John Mark Hicks. This year's seminar is entitled Christiformity, Entering into the Life of Jesus. This is Lesson 3, Jesus the Sanctified, Led by the Spirit, recorded on Tuesday, January 18th.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Hope you had a restful night. Mine was fairly restful. A little hard bed, but, harder than I'm used to. But I'm in Oregon, so I'm going to rough it, right? Not even Nashville, you know. Really is a joy to be present and to be with you. I'm renewing some acquaintances from past times, generating some new relationships. So wish I had opportunity to kind of sit with each one and have a conversation of some depth. But, we're a big crowd, so it's hard to do that. But I am grateful for the invitation to be here and look forward to working through some of this material together. We're on page five. We're going to talk about Jesus sanctified, and particularly talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. I have a list of texts, but of course that's not exhaustive by any stretch. There are other texts that deal with this idea or assume this idea. But what I'd like us to get a sense of is, on the one hand, the presence of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, where the Spirit is leading Jesus, empowering Jesus, generating in Jesus a joy, a participation in the mission of God, a presence that is alongside Jesus and comforting Jesus. So this presence of Jesus, a presence of the Holy Spirit with Jesus, and the essential work of the Spirit in the life of Jesus, I think is a very important point to focus on. Because the danger here is, it seems to me, that in the when we're thinking about Jesus, we can think about him as kind of an independent contractor. That he is kind of independent, he's autonomous, he's God in the flesh, so who can mess with him, right? I mean, it's this sense that Jesus didn't need anything or need anybody. He and God, and I think that devalues the nature of the struggle that Jesus had. And it undermines the very sense in which we can find ourselves in the Jesus story. If Jesus is kind of this independent contractor, this autonomous agent, then we're not that. If Jesus' struggles are not real, then we're not that. And if there's a way of distancing Jesus from our experience by making him, he's God, he's got, he's Teflon, nothing touches him, nothing hurts him, he doesn't need anything, doesn't need anybody. And we put Jesus kind of on that pedestal, then we distance him from us. And we turn him not into our pattern, but into someone we are hopelessly following. Right? I can't get there, I can't even get close. He's on a different ontological plane, different being. And so it really radicalizes the sort of interest we have of being followers of Jesus. How are we going to follow Jesus if he's an independent contractor? Then on the other hand, you know, that's one concern, the presence of the Spirit. I think the presence of the Spirit addresses that. In other words, Jesus needs the Spirit. Jesus needs the Spirit. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And on the other hand, the very nature of his experience and his participation in the mission of God is one where he learns. He learned, anybody know the text? Hebrews, right? He learned
obedience.
By what?
Suffered.
By the things which he suffered. Right? So, and if we're going to talk about the sanctification of Jesus, that can be an alarming phrase for some people, right? I mean, it may be for you. And I understand why it can be alarming. Because if we mean sanctification in the sense of moving from sinner to saint, then no, that's not you. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I mean by talking about the sanctified life. What I mean by the sanctified life is a life in communion with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit toward the goal of the mission of God through suffering. And in that sense, I think we can talk about the sanctification of Jesus. And that process of sanctification, of attending to the Spirit, listening to the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, through suffering, in obedience to the Father. That's our path too. It's his path and it's our path. And we follow Jesus down that path. He is the author, you know, whatever that word you want to, however you want to translate it, pioneer. You know, in Hebrews chapter 2, he is the pioneer of our salvation, the author of our salvation. And what does that text say? That he was, doesn't use the word sanctified, but I think it's a word that's kind of at least overlapping synonym of some kind. He was perfected through suffering. So there is some sort of process by which Jesus is perfected, by which Jesus is a learner. Even Luke says he grew in wisdom, right, as well as stature. So there's a process of learning here. And if we take incarnation, I think one danger of thinking about incarnation is to think that what Jesus has is a divine intellect in a human body. And you know, a lot of people think about it that way. In fact, it's called a heresy, actually. You know, in the ancient church. It's called Apollinarianism. You know, a divine intellect in a human body. More typically, I think it's better to think in terms of that kenosis, that sense of self-giving, that sense of giving oneself over to the limitations of being human. Limitations in terms of presence. Not everywhere. He's in Palestine. Right? He's not dwelling in everybody. He is dwelling in flesh. Right? And I think that there's a... he's not exercising independent power. Even Luke, Matthew tells us, Matthew 12, verse 28, that he cast out demons how? By the Spirit of God. If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons. He doesn't say, hey, I cast out demons on my own power. In fact, in John, it's, I do the works I see the Father doing. Right? It's the Father who is working in me. In Luke and in Matthew, it's more the Spirit who is working in me. And so we have this sense of Jesus as a human being with a human psychology, who grows in wisdom, who learns obedience, who is sanctified by a process of suffering. And to see Jesus in that light is to be able to locate ourselves in that story. But I don't know how many times I've heard people say something like, well, he's Jesus, of course. You know, I can't do that, or I can't be that, or I can't, you know. Well, that misunderstands the whole point of the incarnation. To fully commune with us, to fully understand us, to fully empathize with us. So the incarnation is a learning experience for God, even. Now, that may sound radical, and I guess it can be taken that way. But if you think of God cannot be tempted, right? Jesus was. In other words, Jesus, as God incarnate, experienced something that God doesn't experience. Getting tempted. Getting hungry, getting tired, dying, right? Now, there are a lot of things that God experiences, like God knows what betrayal's like, right? You know, God knows what it's like to be rejected, and God, you know, so there's overlapping. But in terms of the human reality, being human, with its limitations, Jesus is like us. And so he's not drawing on emergency powers. Right? I'm going to be human as long as it's easy. When it gets rough, I'll draw on my emergency powers and pull in the divine, you know, and therefore I'll smack that thing in the face. No, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes out to be alone with the Father. Jesus is led by the Spirit. Jesus prays, right? Jesus connects with his disciples. And we'll talk about that more this afternoon. Jesus does things that are available to us. As we follow Jesus into those practices, we can follow Jesus into the obedience, which is the goal, to be obedient to the will of the Father, even to death. So that's kind of the big picture set up here. I want to talk about the presence of the Spirit and the function of suffering as a perfecting agent, you might say, as a perfecting experience. So those two things I want to get at.
I wanted to make a comment. Hopefully it's going to go along with what you're saying. Current situation with the America is that the soldiers went to Afghanistan, and then in that situation, Christians were, some of the soldiers were evangelistic, and Christians, people became Christians, churches were started. And then those Americans left, and it's a different government now. And this different...
About churches were started in Afghanistan,
Churches
or Iraq.
Of Christ and Christians in general. There's Christians in general, and then there's actual churches of Christ, to be specific. And anyway, so these people have left, and there's no more... The Americans aren't there, and there's no... And they didn't get out. And... Now those people are facing. They're thinking some of them are going to be killed, mm-hmm. and they're not going to be able to get all of them out, or maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't get them all out. But something currently happening with Christians in a specific place, mm-hmm. is similar to some of the stuff going on during Jesus' time, where there was severe persecution, suffering, and even death.
So you're connecting to the point about the function of suffering and the possibility of suffering and the reality of suffering.
Something I think we need to bear in mind of our brothers and sisters in another place in a Muslim government.
Yeah. Thank you for the reminder. Yeah.
One other thing just about this concept of Jesus operating on like the power of the Spirit and not drawing on some reserves. A verse that has really stuck out to me is, I had to look it up, it's Matthew 13:58, where it says that Jesus didn't perform many miracles in Nazareth because of the lack of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just interesting because, you know, the obvious question is, well, why did that stop him?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it seems to be that there's something beyond just Jesus' own person that at least affects his ability to do certain things.
Mm.
You know, and so it's not like he can just, or it's not like he was operating under the assumption of, well, doesn't matter what these people believe or what these people do, I can do whatever I want.
Mm.
You know, it also, I think, highlights the community aspect of this, that because of their unbelief, it impacted him, and there's this mutuality there. I think that's just interesting.
Yeah, I can hear that because of the communal unbelief, there's a decision made, or is it a decision, or is it an incapacity? That becomes the question, right? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's much more complex than we imagine, typically. So let's talk about the presence of the Holy Spirit first, and then we'll talk about the suffering. And both of these connected to the process of sanctification, or in the Hebrew writer's language, perfection, right? He was made perfect by the things which he suffered, or he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and then having been perfected, he was able to save. So this process is a necessary process for the cross. The kind of person that goes to the cross is the kind of person who's been formed and shaped, sanctified, if you will, perfected for that moment, for that ultimate testing, you might say. Right? That there is a consistent testing in the life of Jesus that prepares Jesus for that moment in the garden and his willingness to obey. Right. Well, you know, we could chart this in various ways. We could talk about the Holy Spirit as present as birth, right? Or conception, but you got the idea, right? I mean, so that there is a sense of the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is filling the narrative of Luke 1. Right? John the Baptist filled with the Spirit, right? And leaps. And, Elizabeth prophesies. Mary prophesies. Zechariah prophesies. That's all the work of the Spirit. And the Spirit, of course, in conception and we presume birthing and so on. But the Spirit is present in all that. Yet baptism becomes the key moment when the Spirit anoints, that's the language of Acts 10, verse 38, he was anointed with the Spirit, with power. So this, this anointing is kind of empowerment. Or missional in character. Now your mission begins. Now this anointing with the Spirit and this presence of the Spirit that is a part of Jesus' life in this missional context It's not this kind of just simply this omnipresence kind of thing of the Spirit, right? This is a particular anointing, empowerment that inaugurates kind of the messianic mission, which is the sense we get in Luke 4. You know, I have been anointed by the Spirit to carry out the mission. We'll talk more about that the second half this morning, about what that mission is. But one of the things I want to focus on in this context is what happens after the baptism. That we have this wilderness experience. What does the text say about the Spirit in the wilderness?
It leads him in there.
Leads him in there. You know, Mark says the Spirit threw him in there. You know, kind of like throwing a demon out of the body, right? The Spirit threw him into the wilderness. And I, you know, again, this is Israel Redux, right? I mean, that's part of it. But what is the function of the wilderness experience? And I think when we raise that theological question, what does the wilderness experience do? What is it for? Why is he led there? Why does the Spirit lead newly baptized person into the wilderness? I mean, we pray that that won't happen, right? When we baptize someone, we don't say, okay, Lord, what wilderness you got for them? You know, that's not what we envision for those we baptize. We want them to have a community, and we want them to have a rich experience of love and the Christian faith, and not have to struggle with something in particular right off the bat, right? I mean, but here, Jesus is put into the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And sometimes I get the picture from some people, it seems, that the Spirit leads him into the wilderness and abandons him. As if the Spirit takes him into the wilderness and says, you're on your own for 40 days. Let's see what you got. You know, kind of thing. And I don't think that's true. I think he's been anointed with the Spirit. The Spirit is now the presence that is accompanying Jesus, that is empowering Jesus, that is leading Jesus, that is giving Jesus joy and with him in the heartaches. I think the Spirit goes with Jesus into the wilderness. That the wilderness experience, maybe without community, but it's not alone. It may be without community, but it's not alone. And so the power by which Jesus walks through the wilderness is not just his own resources. If, you know, that's not much of an example for me, that, you know, if I'm going to just go by my own resources, we're starting off on the wrong foot. But Jesus goes into the wilderness led by the Spirit. The Spirit, you could even have an image, maybe the Spirit is out there in front, leading him into the wilderness, and therefore present with him in the wilderness. And when we think about what the wilderness experience is about, then here's where we can learn from Israel. What was Israel's wilderness experience about? Oh, I know, it was about punishment for one generation. But what about that next generation? What was it about? It wasn't about punishment. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8, because this is the touchstone even for Matthew and Luke, because Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. But in Deuteronomy 8, we get a good picture, I think, of what the wilderness experience is about. In verse 2, he says, remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And he's talking to the generation, not the generation that received the punishment, suffered the consequences for sure. Right? But what was this about for us? You know, I know you punished my dad for this, but what about me? What did I do? Right. Well, remember the long way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted. In order to, here's the purpose statement, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Or going down to verse 5,
Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And I would hear the word discipline there, not in the sense of how many stripes did they get, you know, or how many times was the spanking, right? It's not discipline in the sense of punishment. It's discipline in the sense of discipling, learning, growing, to be disciplined toward a certain goal, toward a certain end. And that end is, we could probably name it in a lot of different ways. And you probably have your own ideas of how to name that. We could talk about dependency upon God. We could talk about the humility to receive from God, the humility to submit to God, the humility to follow God's path, to go where God leads, right? And to be obedient, and to know our hearts. So the process of discipline, or the process of the wilderness, is in part self-discovery. Who am I? What am I really committed to? What's really important to me? So that sense of self-discovery that opens up our own hearts before God. That's part of what solitude is about. We'll talk more about solitude tonight, this afternoon. But that's part of the function of solitude itself, is a kind of self-discovery. That's not the only function of solitude, but that's one. And it's the function of the wilderness. Who am I? What's in my heart? Do I have the heart to follow God? Right. To go where God leads. So that kind of disciplining function. So we look at Jesus going into the wilderness. He's not going in alone. The Spirit is present. But there is a disciplining going on. There is a testing going on. That the devil is a part of that, right? The tempter. But I think it's bigger than that. It's not just, I'm going to go over here and be tested by the devil. I'm going to follow Israel into the wilderness. And I'm going to discover what Israel discovered. I'm going to be tested like Israel was tested. I'm going to hunger like Israel hungered, you know. And I'm going to learn how to live not just by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's a sanctifying process. And when you think of sanctification in a big picture kind of way, it's a sanctifying process. And Jesus encounters, and I'm sure probably every one of us has done our sermons and Bible classes on the temptations of Jesus. And I'm not trying to tell you anything new here. Just a reminder, and to put it in this kind of framework, that the testing that happens is, which mission are you committed to, right? Do you know who you are? You are baptized and anointed for a particular mission, and the wilderness is testing that. Are you really committed to this mission? Or are you willing to go? Are you really committed to the path of the cross, to the path of suffering? Coming out of the wilderness, the Spirit is still present, right? In the power of the Spirit, He comes into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There's a lot of things. I got so much that's in my, I want to get out there. But, I thought I had this text in here, but I don't. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. We're going to add one here. And, let me make sure I don't have it elsewhere. I got it for this afternoon, so we'll just leave it for a minute. Let me come back to the suffering and the presence of the Spirit. This testing process is, I don't think, just a momentary thing. It is something that is a part of the life of a disciple. It's part of the life of Jesus as he's discipled by the Father through the Spirit. in fulfilling the mission. When you look at the idea of testing through the whole of Scripture, you can follow a thread. Abraham was tested. Hezekiah was tested. The Psalms talk about, even the psalmist sometimes pray, test me. We don't pray that one too much probably, but you know that one's there, right? Test me. Then Jeremiah talked about God testing hearts. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that God who tests the hearts. The whole world is under a test, Revelation 2. You know, there are just a lot of texts that talk about this notion of testing, of probing, that's part of the process of being discipled. And we're tested by our own desires. We get tempted by our own desires. And that's where temptation turns into sin, when we give in to our desires. But we're tested by our circumstances. We're tested by God. We're tested by the Spirit, it seems to me, in these moments of decision. And that's how I frame what happened at Gethsemane. It is this test. It's a test about obedience. Will the one who has been discipled and disciplined for this end, for this goal, will this one submit to the will of God? And it was a struggle. Again, bringing Hebrews into play. Hebrews talks about loud cries and tears, right? Hebrews 5. I think it's really important for people to hear that Jesus really struggled. That this wasn't an ultimatum. You know, this wasn't just a response that said, oh, should I obey? Oh, of course. You know, just go off the handle. You know, no, it's no big deal. Yeah, no struggle, no problem. I think that's why the story of Gethsemane is such an important sanctification story. If we see it in the Matthew's version, Matthew has him moving from one sort of request to another. Right? We see even a process of sanctification going on in the way Matthew tells the story. We see something of that in Luke as well. Sometimes praying is more important than sleeping. Let that one mull over a little bit. Sometimes praying is more important than sleeping. I you know, your experience, you have to bring your own experience into this. But I know some experiences in my life, whether it's experience of grief or struggle with sin or struggle with resentment or struggle with anger, that it was more important to pray than to sleep. Now, sleep is important too. Now, we don't want to say Trump, you know, that prayer always trumps sleep. No. Sometimes the proper communion with God is to sleep. Sometimes. Yeah. So we don't want to devalue sleeping. But in the urgency of the moment here in Gethsemane, clearly Jesus is not flattered by the disciples sleeping. Even though Luke tells us it was because of grief, whatever that meant for them. But the fact that Jesus prayed through the night without sleeping tells us not only the momentous nature of what's about to happen, or the momentous nature of this event, but also the struggle that was a part of it for him.
He was perfected by the things which he suffered. I think it's helpful to reflect on how suffering shapes us. It's not something we choose, right? We're not going to choose that. But it does have a function. Now, suffering should be accompanied with lament. We groan. Jesus agonized. Jesus cried, right? Shed tears. So there, weeping and lament is appropriate. So I don't want to say anything that undermines that at all. And at the same time, the suffering, even in the midst of our lament, the suffering produces something. When that suffering is led by the Spirit, when that Spirit is groaning with us in our suffering, and the Spirit is present to sanctify us and lead us, there's a product to the suffering that shapes us in ways that prepare us for obedience and prepare us for communion with God. I think both of those things have to be put in there. Obedience, yes, but also communion with God. Because God is a sufferer as well. God suffers with humanity. Suffers for humanity. The God of Israel suffered with Israel, suffered because of Israel, and suffered for Israel, right? Terrence Fredheim's book on the suffering of God in the Old Testament just makes that really clear. So there is a suffering of God. So to commune with God is also to commune with God's suffering, as God communes with our suffering in Christ. So suffering is a mode as well as a production of communion with God. And of course the obedience. Now there's a text that's important to me that speaks to this, it seems to me, in Romans chapter 5. You probably know it well. Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. There's actually temple language there. Access, standing, you know. It's like, okay, we're in the temple of God. We've accessed the grace. We're in the presence of the grace of God. And so, therefore, we boast, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We boast or we rejoice. But here's the point. And not only do we boast in that, we boast in our sufferings. Mm. Now, when he says the word sufferings here, I don't think he's talking about persecution particularly, although it includes that. But when you get to Romans 8, when Paul starts listing all the things that are part of his suffering, it's not all persecution. It's, you know, it's death and hunger and thirst. And, you know, it's all kinds of things, right?
It's
all suffering. Right? Not only that, we boast in our sufferings, knowing, because we know. Paul says, I can boast in my suffering, which is part of what goes on in 2 Corinthians, right? That's part of his ministry resume, that he's endured. Chapter 6, verse 3. This is his commendation, that we have endured great hardship. We have in great endurance. We are commended by in great endurance. So he says, knowing, we boast in our suffering because we know that suffering produces endurance. And I think about what that might be saying. Suffering produces endurance. Suffering's a pressure cooker. And endurance is this kind of standing up under, to be able to stand under the pressure. Right? But not only to stand under the pressure, but also to be formed by that pressure. So that it produces character. Anybody got an older version? Anybody got an ASV they're looking at? An old ASV? Y'all don't even know what that is. The old ASV says, if I remembered right, it says approvedness. It produces approvedness. In other words, it's a word that means a tested character. We boast in our suffering because we know. This is what we know about our suffering, Paul says. We know it produces endurance. It's a pressure cooker that shapes us and forms us, and we stand up under it. And when we stand up under it, it produces character. It produces a tested character, a refined character. And character produces hope. Now, why in the world would character produce hope? That's the connection that's a little difficult for me. You know, why does character produce hope? Well, there's something worthwhile here. Something worthwhile. Something I've experienced. I don't like the suffering. I would rather not have the suffering, and I lament the suffering, and I groan in the suffering. But there's something that happened here that gives me hope, even in the midst of the suffering. Well, he tells us where that comes from. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. The presence of the Spirit is the presence of hope. And the Spirit who groans with us and moves within us and leads us and comforts us and that the Spirit produces that hope through the endurance and attested character, the production of character through endurance. And that what leads to hope. The hope doesn't arise out of the suffering. You can't come to someone in the midst of their suffering and say, oh, you see that piece in your suffering? Ah, there's your hope. No. I think it's better to say something more like, in the midst of your suffering, the Spirit is present to give hope. Because the Spirit is the presence of the love of God in your heart. We boast in the hope of glory because we stand in grace. We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God, and we stand in the grace of the temple of God. And the Spirit is present as the evidence of that grace, as the sign of that grace, as the guarantee of that grace, the deposit, if you want to use that language. And because the Spirit is present, there is hope. And so we even boast in our suffering, because we know that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. But the way in which hope is produced is not by us kind of gritting our teeth and getting through it so that we kind of produce the hope ourselves. No, the hope is produced because the Spirit is present and at work in the midst of the suffering. So Paul's prayer in Romans 15, verse 14, comes to this very point. May the God of hope give you hope and comfort as you trust through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 13. I think that theology is operative in the life of Jesus. That it is by the Spirit he suffers and his character is formed. He learns obedience, and he therefore has hope in the midst of his obedience. So that on the cross, in Luke's story, right? Luke's version of the cross. What are his last words? One of the last words of Jesus. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right. I trust you. I'm with you. Even though God has abandoned him to death, in the midst of death, he has been formed in such a way by the Spirit that in the midst of death, he can quote Psalm 31, filled with hope and trust. And that's, we can follow Jesus into that, right? We can be formed. We can have some Christoformity there, right? We can be formed into the image of Christ as people who are tested, endure, develop character, and maintain hope. Because the Spirit is present. Just like the Spirit was present in the life of Jesus, the Spirit is present in our life. We've got a few minutes here to just take questions or comments. Yeah, Joel.
In Romans 8, for in this hope you are saved.
Yeah.
Not a hope that is seen, but...
Yeah, Romans 8.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. In this hope we are saved. Right. Yeah. We boast in the hope of glory. Yeah.
I think it's, as we're doing this, I think it's easy to misunderstand when Saul of Tarsus was struck with blindness and Ananias is sent to him to restore his sight. Mm-hmm. And it says that Saul's going to be the chosen instrument. And then God says something that's interesting to me. It's always been, it could be easily confused. It's really clarified by what you've been teaching here. God says, I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name. That could be easily interpreted to mean, I'm going to show him how much I'm going to beat the tar out of him for being such a naughty boy. But I think it goes more in the direction of, I will show him how much he will be blessed by my loving fatherly discipline.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that you're going to engage in the ministry of reconciliation, and it ain't going to be easy. You're going to suffer. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians, right? And maybe that's a word for us right here, right now, you know. These 2 years, coming up on 2 years, have not been easy for a lot of reasons. Right? We have experienced struggles in our congregations that we typically hadn't seen. Right? Loss in... I'm thinking about loss of persons in our congregation, but loss of in death and in sickness, in fear. We have all kinds of emotions going on. And Paul talks about, when Paul gives his resume of suffering, I mean, you have a big long list in 2 Corinthians 11, but let's look at the one in chapter 4 for just a moment. Not 4, but 6. He does this like 3 times in 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 6. And begin at verse 4, where he says, as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way. Now, when Paul uses the word we in 2 Corinthians, he's typically talking about his entourage. But I think theologically, he's talking about all ministers of reconciliation. That this is something that isn't just exclusive to Paul. As if, hey, I'm really special here, you know, nobody else suffers like I do, you know, that kind of thing. Now, I think he intends it also as servants of God.
Yes.
We have commended ourselves every way through great endurance. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, you know, that those seem to be kind of external things. Afflictions, hardships, and calamities, just circumstances, like a pandemic, you know. And beatings, imprisonments, and riots, well, that sounds more like hostile, than people being hostile, right? External hostility. Labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Well, just the struggle of surviving life. Do I have enough money for my family? Can I feed my family? Can I, you know, the worries about salary. I mean, all that could be a part of that, right? Where's the next meal going to come from, kind of thing. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, or Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left hand. That's a tough one. I think he wants to say weapons of righteousness, and then the next three lines are like, whether it's from the left or the right, whether it's from poverty or wealth, whether it's from honor or dishonor. I'm engaged in ministry. Whatever the circumstance, whether somebody honors me or they don't honor me, whether it's on the left or the right, not necessarily theologically left or right, but just the diversity of experiences. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown yet we are well known, as dying and see we are alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. In other words, Paul's vision of the ministry of reconciliation is, it's hard. This is not an easy job. We don't have an easy mission. Our mission is a struggle. And our mission is going to call for endurance. But we can still rejoice. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We can still recognize that something's happening here. Poor, yeah, but we're making a lot of people rich. We're investing in people, investing in lives. We're enriching people, even though we're poor. Having nothing but possessing everything. We are heirs of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance. And the love of Christ compels us. So maybe a word for us is to, on the one hand, look over the last couple of years, the experience we've all had. What have we learned? What is it? How has it shaped us? How has it formed us? What have we learned about ourselves? What have we learned about our communities? What have we learned about the gospel and how the gospel can be heard in this context? So I think that that's an important thing to look at. And then how has it formed us? In what ways has it enriched us? Where is the collateral beauty in this context? I believe in collateral beauty. I can't prove it. It's not something I can empirically justify, right? But I do believe God is always at work. The Spirit is always present. The Spirit is groaning and forming and sanctifying. God is doing something in everything. God is doing something. And that may be God doing something through the endurance and through the probing of the character and the testing of the character. But God is doing something. And so I always want to look for what has God done. Whether I'm looking back at the death of my first wife, or I'm looking back at the death of my son, or I'm looking at the struggle I had 13 years ago that crippled me in so many ways. You have your struggles. And then we've all had this pandemic struggle. And what it's meant to our churches and how our churches have responded. I think Paul would kind of just say, here's my resume. It was worth it. It was worth it. Because the ministry of reconciliation is the most important work we can be doing.
Amen. Amen.
And so it's worth it. All right, I got on my soapbox there and did a little preaching. But yeah, question.
Can you just...
I'm a little confused, not with what you say, but Paul's use of the word boasting.
Boasting,
is
yeah.
Is that more of an inside job, more of an expression? When I think of boasting, I think of something very negative.
Yeah. Well, I mean, our cultural use of the word boast in English yeah. is very, you know, has a lot of baggage, right? Carries a lot of baggage with it. So I think here the word can also mean rejoice.
Right.
It can also mean something I value. So I'm going to boast about this
glory.
In the sense I value it.
Yeah.
You know, in another place, Paul says, I don't boast anything but the cross.
Right.
So it can have we have to be careful to the context of the nature of the boasting. And,
mm-hmm.
And Paul says, okay, I'm going to boast in 2 Corinthians, but you made me. You know, you made me boast. So I think boasting is just saying, this is something we value. This is something valuable in my life, and I can boast about that. I can affirm it. I can say it's important. I can say it's meaningful. And in that sense, I boast about it. Something like that. Is how I would take it. Yeah. But it's amazing that he's going to boast in the hope and he's going to boast in the suffering. Because both. In fact, suffering, hope comes out of that suffering. Yeah, this has got to be our last question before we take a break. Right? Or comment.
Yeah, so the culture that we inhabit is kind of anti-suffering. Like pro-happiness.
It's really anti-suffering.
Struggle. any sort of struggle is viewed as negative.
Yeah.
And so I just wonder what's the work of the church in bringing, I don't know, I guess it's hope, right? Or is it glory? Or is it saying that suffering isn't for nothing and suffering is to shape us into mm-hmm. something more than we are?
Yeah. Let me see if I understand your question. In our culture, which is where suffering is always a negative, right? That there's nothing positive about suffering. How do we communicate to the church that in the midst of suffering, there's a formative dimension to pay attention to?
Yeah. Or how does the church be that light in the culture
yeah.
that says that this is...
Right, right. We tell the story of Jesus, for one. Jesus is led into the wilderness. There's something about that that God thinks is important for Jesus. Right? So if we look at the story of Jesus in that way, we can offer a perspective that in the community of faith, we recognize that there is a formative nature to suffering. That doesn't mean we desire the suffering. It doesn't mean that we look at suffering and say, oh, you know, you're suffering to be formed, so I'm not going to help you. you know, something like that. Or I'm not going to lament with you. No, that's why I wanted to emphasize the lament dimension. Paul groans. Paul takes that resume. He doesn't say, and this is the resume I wanted. No. He says, no, this is just the reality of ministry. And but I can be formed by it. Not, how am I going to respond to suffering? Do I respond to suffering with a kind of resistance that says I need to just reject this in every sense? Or do I respond to suffering saying, okay, God, I don't know why this is going on, and lament? And, okay, God, show me how you're forming me. Show me what you're going to do in this that will form me and give me hope and produce something. Because here's the sovereignty of God, seems to me. The sovereignty of God is not about God preventing bad things happening, although that can be. We pray for things like that. The suffering, the sovereignty of God is more that God can take anything and give it meaning.
Right.
God can take any suffering and give it meaning.
Right.
And that meaning, in part, can be, in part, the formation of people. Formation of the community. by the suffering of this person. I mean, there's so many connections and dimensions to that, that as we look in hindsight, you know, we look back on other circumstances, we can see how, you know, a particular horrendous event even had some formative impact on the community that was godly in character.
Yeah. I mean, Martin Luther King Jr. did yesterday.
Yeah.
Think about any of those marches. You think about this, the suffering.
Any of the what?
Any of the marches, the suffering. He, you know, he and the other leaders of that movement inspired these people to go and suffer unjustly. And that changed,
oh, okay.
And it changes the culture.
Yeah, yeah.
Through,
yeah.
Through that godly suffering.
That, right, that kind of nonviolence, civil disobedience kind of thing. Yeah, that changes culture. Yeah, yeah.
The I know you had already had the last comment, but the response to suffering. You've already talked about it, and we know a lot of people that have left the faith or left preaching or something because they've gone through a real hard time and real suffering time. But the response here that he gives in verse 6, purity, understanding, patience, and kindness,
mm-hmm.
in the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God,
yeah.
With weapons of righteousness. So there's a, you go through the suffering, a lot of people get bitter, angry, forget it. I'm done with the church. I haven't been treated right, and they haven't been treated right. And then the other person learns what God is trying to tell them.
Yeah.
And they get better. They have more love. They have more righteousness. They have more.
I think Paul's kindness, patience by the power of God, and sanctification of the Spirit, all that. You know, this is the means by which we endure. We endure by kindness. We endure by... Now, we do have to remember, there are some abusive situations that demand, you know, that demand separation. That demand,
absolutely.
You know, I'm not going to stay in the church when there's a predator that is allowed to roam. You know, that I can see that there's moral responsibility on the part of the community to protect the flock, right? To protect the church. So there are circumstances where I would say, yeah, I'm leaving. But what you're speaking to is more the general sense, the kind of arguments that people typically leave over, not willing to suffer. But we need to give up. We need to not give up, but we need to stop. Paul said don't give up. That's not faith, right? Don't think. Right? We're not going to give up. We're going to take a break.
Yeah, let's do 20 minutes. So let's be back at 10:40.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2022 Northwest Expositors Seminar. The Expositor Seminar is held each year at beautiful Camp Yamhill in Yamhill, Oregon. It's directed by Mark Johnson and Jay Hawkins. We'd like to express thanks to the Northwest Endowment Fund, which provides some funding for the Expositor Seminar each year. I'm Kevin Jensen, your recording host. Thanks for joining us for this lesson. We hope to see you at the Expositor Seminar next year.